ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. John 15, 16, please. John 15, verse 16. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is your decision to for self-examination, to see if you have any unconfessed sin. And also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would be on your mind right now that would cause you not to be able to concentrate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided your word in correction and instruction in for the purpose of righteousness within ourselves, beyond the positional righteousness that we possess, Father, but to actually live in the righteousness that you have given. We thank you for that tremendous plan, a plan based upon your grace. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we will hear tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 15, 16, I'm still on the first part of this verse, and it seems that we might be on for it for a bit. And that is the fact that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now the word appointed, the next after that, seems close to choosing, but it's actually not the same Greek word, and there's a subtle difference to it. Appointed is where God places you in the body of Christ. It's an appointment. The Greek word for appointed means to place, like placing a pole in the ground. And God has chosen for you a certain geographical location. He has chosen your parents and so on. But after you were born again, then he chose for you a rite passage teacher and a local assembly and a spiritual gift and on and on. And so that's all personal to you, but we're not quite there yet. This phrase, you did not choose me, but I chose you, has really opened up a can of worms for me in terms of a very growing and one that has momentum, which is the doctrines concerning or surrounding John Calvin, which is called Calvinism. Either it's hyper-Calvinism, some call themselves moderate Calvinists. There's slight differences between what they believe. But the true belief that they do have is that God sovereignly chooses some to have faith and he retrobates all others, and that not everyone can believe, that only some can. And by the fact that your belief, then you were sovereignly chosen by God. This is a false statement, and it's a direct attack against the character and nature of God. But however, it's a very subtle attack in terms of the fact that they... The people who promote this go back to the original language. They compare Scripture with Scripture. And as you've probably heard several times from either me or others that you've heard under or learned under, is that anyone who's smart enough can make the Bible pretty much say what they want it to say. And when you interpret the Scripture, you must be very, very careful that you follow the ICE principle, the history, categorical, which is comparing Scripture with Scripture, and of course going back to the original language. So we will be looking at election for quite a bit here, and it is a pivotal doctrine. And it turns our next major doctrine is likely to be the angelic conflict, and it sets this up perfectly. And because we have to know why was the human race selected, and we have to know why did God sovereignly select. I mean, everybody who is born into this world has been sovereignly selected by God. And yet in his own omniscience, he knows through his foreknowledge that some would reject him and some would accept him. And that election is based upon your faith, which is a free will decision. But also there are those who have the free will to reject Jesus Christ, even though he has died for them. And that's another evil that comes out of Calvinism, is a limited atonement. and that God doesn't actually love the whole world, that he only loves the elect. And it's really a vicious attack against the character and nature of God. And so as we look at this and we build that election, it will actually set you up as we proceed into chapter 16 concerning the conflict that is actually raging on. I mean, why are we here and why do we have a free will? So we first state that personal faith in Christ occurs in time, and then the benefits of salvation occur, including election, are graciously given to the believer. It follows your faith. Personal faith in Christ occurs in time, and then the benefits of salvation, which including election, and there are really 40 things you receive at salvation, so we could say 40, and we could break those up into little mini benefits, if you will. There are many, many things that happen for the believer to his or her benefit when they have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and this is your decision in time. The gospel is presented to you, and you have the choice. You have the volition to be able to accept that gospel or to reject it. As we see this, then how does God elect in eternity past? As we have already noted in Ephesians 1:4, and will note again, that God elected you before the foundation of the world. God didn't wait for time to elect you. So how could God foresee your faith? That's a very easy answer. It's omniscience. It's omniscience. God can see down the corridors of time. It's called foreknowledge. And it's actually, there's two Greek words, prognosis and prognosko, that actually reflect God's foreknowledge. And I've recently read a theologian that I respect very much and I use often in, as I study. And he commented that, he's already dead now, but he commented that God could foresee the person, but he couldn't foresee the faith. And I find, I ask myself, well, how can you be an intelligent expositor of Scripture and think to yourself that God foresees the people, but he doesn't foresee what they're going to do? Doesn't that limit his... It's no longer omniscience, it's partnescience, or whatever you want to call it. Go to Romans. I thought I had a good one there. It didn't come out. Romans 8:29, please. Romans 8:29. What's the prefix for partial? I don't know. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, prognosko. We're gonna exegete this verse. The predestination part of it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now you come become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through your decisions to learn doctrine and apply it under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So we would say here that you have been predestined, and predestination means a plan. I believe it's prothesis. It's the plan that God has given to you as a gift. You can follow that plan and grow to spiritual maturity. And that's what being conformed to the image of Christ is. And he says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. That's election. He elected. And whom he called or elected, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, glorification is a guarantee for the believer in eternity. All of us will have ultimate glorification. Glorification of God in time goes back to verse 29, is will you grow to maturity and be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's a segment of time after you're born again and saved until the point of the rapture or your physical death, whatever comes first for you and me, and that we have an opportunity during that time to make decisions for the plan of God. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're going to talk tonight about your position. What are you in Christ, and why are you in Christ? Well, what has occurred here in Romans 8:29 and verse 30? All of it, of course, occurs simultaneously in the mind of God. All of it occurs simultaneously in the mind of God. But when did it occur? Well, again, when were you elected? Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. And that means all of these things God knew in eternity past. But what did he see? Again, going back to verse 29, whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. What did God foresee or foreknow about those who would become beneficiaries of election, predestination, justification, and glorification? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. what did God foresee? What did God know? Did he foresee virtue? See, that's an Arminian lapsarian who says, well, God saw your good works. It's not true. The Bible's very clear. The Bible has a lot to say about the fact that we are justified by faith and not by works. All right, so what did God foresee? Well, of course he saw your faith. He saw that you would believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior with your free will. Now, there are some with their own free will reject that, and yet God created them anyway. That's a question for the ages. And I think I'll be spending the rest of my life trying to find the answer to that question, but I truly believe that I won't. And that's not a cop-out. I'll be looking, believe me. I'm curious. However, what God has done in certain ways, and the Calvinists will say the same thing, it's a mystery. Yes, there is. But there are certain things that are not a mystery. You can't just use that as a blanket thing for the things that you failed to believe in. You know, does the Scripture state that the unbeliever is predestined to go to hell? Nowhere. Absolutely not. And would God, it actually makes God the author of sin and evil. Is he the author of sin and evil? The Scripture is very clear, he is not. So if he has caused man or allowed the fall, and you and I are born into the world with imputed sin, like we kind of finished with on Sunday, and then I'm born in sin into this world, imputed Adam's original sin, I've inherited sin from my father, which tempts me to personally sin afterwards, and then he condemns me and says, well, you have no choice in this. You are going to the lake of fire. That would mean God created fallen creatures that are destined for the lake of fire. And when asked to justify that, that's when the Calvinist whips out Romans 9. Who are you to ask God, why would the thing molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? They pull out the sovereignty card. It's their trump card. And the things that they cannot explain. And these things must be very, very clear in the believer's heart. And especially since, as I see it, it's a growing, I mean, it has always been, both here in America and in Europe, and a big, big movement. It just seems to me, I don't know if it's God the Holy Spirit telling me, but I know he's telling me to do something about this, is to guard my flock against this heresy. Now, we start out with the example of Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What caused the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham was, of course, his faith. He believed in Genesis 15:6. Now, as we'll see, this is after Abraham was called. Abraham was called by God to leave a place called Ur. It was a very big and popular city in lower Mesopotamia, well over 2000 BC. He's there and God called him out. And so the Calvinists would say, well, see, God called him and then he believed. But again, you have to go back to foreknowledge. Why would God call someone who isn't going to believe? You know, is God going to call, say, hey, Jesus, check it out. I called Abraham and he actually believed. I got it right. You know, it was a shot in the dark. It's a 50-50. I played it. I rolled the dice and he believed. I picked Judas. I got 11 out of 12, though, didn't I? I chose 12. I only lost one. That's not bad, Jesus, not bad. I mean, obviously, did he know that Judas was going to reject him? It was written in the Old Testament that he would raise his heel against the Savior. Of course he knew, but he called him anyway. So you say, well, there it is. God has elected the unbeliever. Now, God has called him to a certain purpose. Calling doesn't always mean election in Christ. Was Abraham elected in Christ? No. He's in Old Testament. He's not elected in Christ. Yes, he was called or summoned to leave Ur because God foresaw what he would do and what he would believe. But if Abraham doesn't believe of his own free will, this man would never, ever have been elected. And certainly he was called from eternity past because God has omniscience. And it all works out quite easily. But this is repeated by the Apostle Paul. Because it's an important point. It's in Romans 4, so please turn there. Romans 4, verse 1. You know, when I'm thinking about Judas, and we're going to look at them, and we're going to look at the election of the apostles. He was called. He was one of the 12. It says that he was called. Did the Lord offer him salvation? again and again and again. Do you remember that the Lord allowed him to sit on his left side at the Passover supper, which was the seat of honor, and that the Lord took the morsel and offered it to him as honor? It was to honor him. It was the Lord's last call to Judas to not do what he was going to do. But you say, well, it's already predicted in the Bible. You have to just put the two together. There's the sovereign will of God, and there's the free will of man. And both coexist in human history. It was never the Lord's desire for Judas to reject him, to do what he did. And that's why he offered him again and again. And it says that he loved him up to the end. The Calvinists will say that that God never loved the unelect. All right, I'm trying not to get angry. Romans 4:1. You know, when you work on this stuff all day, you're like, you want to get find out who these people are, and I don't know. Pray something happens. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he isn't something to boast about, but not before God. And therefore, verse 2 refutes the Arminian position that you are justified by your works. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he's quoting Genesis 15:6. The word for reckoned, logizomai, actually means to just take into account. God took into account that he was righteous. Why was he righteous? Because he believed, because he had faith. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, in the same way as Abraham, without works, but definitely having faith. Now, believes here is the present active participle of the Greek verb pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. In the present tense, it means that you have believed and that this perpetually is true throughout history. But in the active voice, it means that you do the believing. Now, the Calvinists would say, well, you believed because God made you believe. That wouldn't be an active voice. The active voice means that you produce the action of the verb on your own. You believe, and pistuo means to believe, to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. And again, in the active voice, the creature does the believing. Now, when you have believed, it says that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. And we're going to see that Abraham was also justified before God. But it says for the believer, every believer in the church age, that we're all justified. Now, justified is very similar to righteousness. Actually, it's very closely related. Both words in the original language come from the same root. So how is justice different from righteousness? Well, justification is a proclamation by the judge. You see, if I'm righteous and I walk into the courtroom, if you can picture a courtroom with God the Father as judge, he says, justified. He pronounces you justified. And so you can't be justified unless you possess his righteousness. It can't be man's righteousness. You know, mankind's always comparing himself with other people, and they're saying, I'm more righteous than you are. He's less righteous than he is. That's all us on the bottom rung. We're all turds, as I taught a couple weeks ago. We're just all turds. You're comparing one turd with another. There's nothing to compare there. It has to be God's righteousness. And if you have it, then you are proclaimed justified. So justification is the pronouncement of the judge, and there's only one, God the Father, that a person possesses the perfect righteousness of God and is therefore vindicated under positional truth. This again is to the exclusion of the relative righteousness of man, which is only based on a comparative system, which have varying degrees. There's no such thing as varying degrees of unrighteousness. Either you have righteousness or you don't. So a person is either righteous or not in position. And therefore, he's either justified or not. Either he is positioned in Christ or he doesn't. And of course, this was earned for us by Christ on the cross. And so we turn around when we hear that good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. We can either accept that, we can believe it, or we can reject it. And that is your free will. Look at verse 6. just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So if you're justified, if God reckons you righteous apart from works, there's a certain blessing, as David also speaks. And he quotes David, quoted from the Psalms, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now the word blessed, you might remember, is a Greek word that also means happiness. This is a part of sharing the happiness of God. And so sharing the happiness of God is the knowledge, the very understanding of the fact that my sins are covered. That personal sin is not on me, that it was on Christ, and that's in the past. Adam's original sin, judged, sin nature, judged, defeated, crucified with Christ. It's no longer my master. This should give all of us a level of happiness once we truly understand it. So what we see here is a progression, right? We see righteousness means justified, but where did righteousness come from? By faith. So righteousness means justified by faith, which means sins covered, which means what? Happiness. And see, there is a progression to it. But there's one thing that has to happen first. And of course, God foresaw this in eternity past. Personal faith in Christ equals righteousness imputed by God. We put plus R. I borrow the Colonel Thieme's abbreviation here. It means the perfect righteousness of God, not man's pseudo-righteousness. Personal faith in Christ means the righteousness of God is imputed to you at salvation. Now, on verse 7, David quoted from the Psalms, perfect righteousness means that your sins are covered, completely covered. It doesn't mean that you don't reap what you sow. We all understand that. But it does mean that you will never reap what you sow before God, because the wages of sin in Romans 3:23 is death. And that's spiritual death. And if you're a believer here tonight, you will never die a spiritual death, because Christ died it for you. And so once I understand that my sins are covered, I am sharing the happiness of God. So blessedness refers to happiness that results from knowing the doctrine of, what is this doctrine? That my sins are covered. It's called the doctrine of redemption. By redemption, Ephesians 1:7, I've been forgiven of all sin. But to whom is this blessing given? Verse 6 says that it is given to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. To whom did God reckon this righteousness? Verse 5 says that the righteousness was given to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? All of us. The whole world is ungodly, Romans 3:10-18, because they are unrighteous. Go back to Romans 3:10, please. The whole world. God so loved the world. And this love of the world applied to you and me before salvation. You know, we were in a state of, even though elected in eternity past, you know, you say, I became a believer when I was 25 years old. I in no way possessed righteousness from age 0 to 24 point whatever it was, years. I didn't possess righteousness. God foresaw that I and elected me, but that election isn't applied to me until time, until I actually personally believe. And that's why we give the gospel to the world. You know, the limited atonement people are not going to really care much about evangelizing. They say that they do, but come on. Really, what's your motivation when you know that certain people are picked and certain people are not? And it's a terrible thing. And it's subtle enough. Again, it's one of those foundational doctrines. Remember I showed you the tree? This is one of those doctrines that's right there in the trunk of the tree, and it will influence so many others, even though the Calvinist says that it doesn't. Now, the world is ungodly. We see this. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Now, again, go back to, you didn't call me, I called you. You didn't elect me. It was the first time I looked at it that way when I was studying this morning. Who elected Jesus Christ? Me? Is it up to me? Of course not. God the Father elected Jesus Christ. He says, you didn't elect me, I elected you. But why did he elect you? because you were he foresaw, the Father who gave us to him foresaw your faith. I mean, it has to come by faith. It is over 100 times stated in the New Testament that we have to believe in order for salvation. And it's not forced upon us. It's not forced. It's your decision and decision of anyone else who comes after us or is around us. But there is definitely none who seeks for God. So how is the meeting made? I mean, obviously, if I'm going to believe in someone, I have to come to meet him, whether it's by a message or face-to-face. But now that he's at the right hand of the Father, it's not going to be face-to-face anymore. So how does the meeting occur? Well, turns out, as the Bible's clear, that God seeks for us. Well, the question is, how does God seek for us? How does he seek for you? First, we have in Ephesians 3:11. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, this verse is not exactly translated as best that it could, and I'm a big fan of this verse also, but I know that I've taught this verse. I taught the entire book of Ecclesiastes years ago back at GBC, and I also edited Pastor McLaughlin's book on the 8 experiments of man. So I took that book off my shelf this morning, and I wrote down the corrected translation. It's close, but the corrected translation kind of shows us something about the fact that there's a hole in your heart. It's really a self-consciousness by which you can actually ponder eternal things. I mean, there isn't a human being born into this world since Adam all the way to the last person who ever lives who doesn't at some point in their life come to God consciousness. I mean, unless they die before that, of course. But if they live old enough to come to God consciousness, they ponder, is there a God? And if there is, where is he? Have I met him? Will he meet me? You know, who is he? Is there an afterlife? These are the eternal things. Cats and dogs don't think about this. What's the smartest mammal? I don't know. What is it? Porpoise or something? I don't know. Something like that. They don't ponder eternity. Right? Alan's dog. Right? Alan, you have a smart pet. Right? Chester doesn't ponder eternity. Though I know that you hope that he's going to be there. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 3:11 in corrected translation says, he has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, without which, the setting of the desire for eternal things, mankind will not find out or perceive the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And again, that's from Pastor McLaughlin's book, The 8 Experiments of Man. Now, please notice that there's a desire for eternity set within the heart. And the passage here states that if it were not there, we would not be able to perceive the work of God. Now, it doesn't say here that we automatically perceive the work of God. It just says that if that self-consciousness isn't there, then we won't. And again, we studied the soul. We looked at the 5 compartments of the soul. And the self-consciousness is an awareness of the fact that you are alive. It's, you know, as Descartes, I don't admire at all, but he said, you know, if he's famous for saying, I think, therefore I am. It's really your self-consciousness. We recognize that we're persons. We remember our past and contemplate our past. What was done right, what was done wrong. It's special to our soul that we do that. We hope for tomorrow. We have hopes and dreams and desires for tomorrow, and we can comprehend abstract principles, like what happens after physical death. That's an abstract principle, because what? No one's come back from there to tell us. I mean, really, except for Christ is the one who has come back to tell us. Of course, that's for those who believe that. So that's why it says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, because he's got this. Every person has it. So self-consciousness alone, though, doesn't do it. We need it, but alone it means nothing. If no one seeks for God, the true God, as it states, then how does God seek for man in order to fulfill this desire? I mean, he put it in there. Wouldn't it be quite the trick for him to not even present himself to fulfill it? Obviously, he has. Isaiah 55, verse 10, tells us how he did it. He says in verse 10, I got verse 10 and 11 on the board, because I'm going to stay in Romans 3. So Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So the first part of this verse is setting up an analogy. The rain and the snow come down, they water the earth through the action of photosynthesis, then they make plants and they grow, and it provides sustenance for mankind. Now, of course, if that system of precipitation isn't set in place, we all starve. Well, if God doesn't also send something else from the heavens, we all starve. And it's a matter of personal faith. In verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So you have the desire. The desire, like the hole in your heart, is like the soil. That has, it's there, it's ready, but without the rain, without water, nothing gets produced. Well, here you have this Ecclesiastes 3:11 self-consciousness, which is the precursor, and then God sends forth his word. And of course, within that word is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Romans 15, verses 20 through 21 says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written," quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 15, "they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." In other words, Paul is saying here that I'm not going to go to the places where Christ was already taught. The gospel's already been laid there. You know, the rain's already come to the soil there. I'm going to go to the dry places. I'm going to go to the places where the gospel hasn't been taught yet. And so he quotes here a beautiful quotation from Isaiah 52, "They who had no news of him shall see." Now, the Calvinists would tell you those who had no news, it doesn't matter if they see. It doesn't matter at all because they have no choice. And of course, every single person has the ability to believe in Christ as their Savior. Every single person has the free will decision to make. And that's why God sends his word to the entire world and not just to the elect. So God seeks for the ungodly. He seeks for the unrighteous. Again, look at verse 11, Romans 3. "There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God." God seeks for them. God seeks for the ungodly. God seeks for the unrighteous. All of them whom have had a desire for eternity set in their heart, which is everybody, with the gospel and with which the unrighteous man or person can believe it or reject it. Look at verse 12. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is none, there is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, what is this verses 8 through 18 or 10 through 18 state the fact that this is none. None. There is none who seeks for God. There are none who are righteous. All members of the human race are born fallen into this world, and we all fall into this category when we are without God. We do all these things. You know, at some point, we would eventually do them all. Now, if it's true that God does not save such people, then God is the author of these sins. And that's what the Calvinists would have you believe, that God is the author of evil and sin, that he in fact created it. If God is the author of sin, then how could he become a judge of it? Think about it. If he is the author of sin, how can he judge it? How can a judge behind a bench who commits a crime stand as a judge over that crime? He's not behind the bench. He's on the other side with cuffs on or whatever. He can't judge what he has done. God can only judge what others have done. And therefore, and it's stated right here. Go back. You're in Romans 3. Go back to verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? If he is the author of sin, which it says here completely, is he unrighteous? No. Who's unrighteous? Verses 10 through 18. They do all that we just read. God doesn't do that. God is not a sinner, nor is he the creator of sin or the creator of evil. He has allowed it. And there's just people who don't understand why, so they come up with cockamamie doctrines to try and explain it. And it's really unfortunate that people get carried away with it, or people believe it. You see, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the fact that he's righteous, because without him, the ones who are ungodly behave like this. We all do it. But God doesn't behave that way. So therefore, without him, we have no hope. We're hopeless, helpless, useless. So go back to Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does no work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. Now, I went backwards with this, but you can see now, as you look at Romans 3 and Romans 4, that Paul was, in his great genius under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, building a case for the very fact, the truth, that righteousness is reckoned by faith, and that faith is a free will decision to any member of the human race. You not see here Paul excluding anybody. He says the whole world is under ungodliness. He doesn't say just some. The whole world is. And these people will twist themselves into knots trying to prove to you that world doesn't mean world. And in Romans 5, all doesn't mean all. And it's kind of silly. So let's, as we look at this, the truth of it, and I want to get away from the falsehood, is let's return to election. All right, now, in Romans 15, and I found in my study today, I just came to a point where I was like, I have to do the doctrine of election. I just have to. So you know, it's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. You did not elect me. Choose me. It's eklego. It's a word for elect. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:4 in our main passage, John 15:16. You did not elect me, but I have elected you. Now, I would ask in addition, did you become righteous by your faith? It's a trick question, kind of. Did you become righteous by your faith? And the answer is actually no. Because that would mean it was up to you. The fact is that when you had faith in a Savior that bore your sin, God imputed righteousness to you because of your faith. See, God satisfied his justice through Christ. We call that propitiation. And as his justice is satisfied, he has opened himself up to impute this wonderful blessing of righteousness to anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, to anyone who believes in Christ as Savior. So you don't become righteous because you have faith. You become righteous because God imputes it to you after you have believed in Christ as your Savior. That righteousness was never yours. It's not mine. It's God's. God has given it as a gift. But what's wonderful about this gift is that you can never, ever lose it. You will always be righteous in the eyes of God. Your sins will always be covered. And this should make you extremely happy. You know, God wants to create for you a life. He has predestined for you a life that is brimming with your individuality. But your individuality is not independence from God. It's dependence on him and what he has made you to be. It is, as the movie goes, A Wonderful Life. But you have to know what you're elected to. And so election, just like righteousness, didn't come because you had faith. Election came as a gift because you had faith. You see, by your decision to believe, you don't make these things happen. It's God's work on the cross that allows him to give to you election, predestination, righteousness, justification, glorification. He gives it all to you because you have had faith. So can God foreknow those who believed? Obviously. It's so easy for him to do so. Does God foreknow those who didn't believe? Yes. He created them. He selected them anyway. That's a question that you'll have to grapple with for the ages. I mean, it's a question that all of us are eventually going to come to, and a question that we're going to have to say, well, by knowing the character and nature of God, I know he's fair. I know he's just. I know he can't be unfair or unjust or unrighteous. Therefore, there's got to be a tremendous reason for why he's done so. And therein lies that you throw in the bank of the mystery. Because there are certain mysteries that you have to believe. I mean, does it actually make sense that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, does not know when he's returning for the rapture? Does that make any sense at all? The humanity of Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he said to his disciples, not even I know when I'm returning. Only the Father knows. But you see, he's the Son of God, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Does it make sense? You know why it doesn't make sense? Because there's no reference to it that we have. It falls under the category of faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God. It's impossible for the infinite God to explain to our finite minds everything that he has done. He has given us enough, though, and quite enough. I mean, more than we can learn in a lifetime he has given us, and yet that mystery is the hypostatic union. How can a person be true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever without the deity spilling over into the humanity and vice versa? Again, it's something you have to believe by faith. How does he separate when he dies? Trichotomous separation. His spirit goes to the Father, his body goes to the grave, his soul goes into Hades for the make the victorious proclamation. Oh, you have to believe it by faith. And this too, I mean, that just that portion of it, God's program, there are certain parts of it that are a mystery. Now, there are certain parts of it that we may say now is a mystery to me now, but they may become clear later. But you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't throw out all of Christianity and all you hold dear about the Lord Jesus Christ just because you don't understand everything about him. You know, I've seen people go through suffering, personal suffering, and they quit on Christianity. Like, what did you expect? Didn't the Bible state pretty clearly? Weren't you taught pretty clearly that suffering would eventually come, whether it's deserved or undeserved? And say, well, what were you in it for? I mean, what were you here for? Was it just to receive blessing, or was it to really learn about the one who has made you and died for you? So a big question comes into place here with this election. Again, you didn't elect me, but I have elected you. Is all the verses that refer to election, are all elections the same, is my question. Are all elections the same? The answer is no, they are not. And we'll get to that. Next question. If righteousness is imputed immediately after faith in Christ, then so is election. God does not elect the unrighteous. Nowhere in the Scripture does it state that the unrighteous are elected or predestined. And when I say elected, I mean election in Christ. But are all elections election in Christ? Nope. Are all choosings election in Christ? No. I mean, if the Bible states that so-and-so chose a wife, he doesn't mean that he elected her to salvation. But it would be the same Greek word. So we have to look at words in context. We have to look at dispensations. And if you're patient with me, and I am with my studies, we will get to the root of all of it, and so that it is all completely understood. And there are truly three main elections in the Scripture. There's the election of Israel, there's the election of Christ, and there's the election of the church, the individual church-age believer. But that's actually not the whole spectrum. I mean, what was Judas elected? Yeah, that's like a special category. Was he chosen? He was. But what if I contrast Judas and his replacement, who was the Apostle Paul? Okay? Now I contrast the two of them. Well, what's the difference between the two of them? Faith. Personal faith. Now someone would say, well, God made Paul believe. I just don't buy it, man. Because to teach that, you have to teach that God also chose knucklehead over here to go to the lake of fire. And there your argument falls apart. Because it makes God completely unfair. And then they pull out the thing Mulder said to the Mulder, why are you made me? But trump card, sovereignty. Silly. So one cannot just choose any verse that has the word choose, chosen, or elected in it and say that it all refers to the same thing. How about angels? There are elected angels. Are there unelected angels? We don't see that phrase. We see fallen angels. We have elected angels and fallen angels, but they all fell, all of them. So why were some elected and some remained fallen? Because some chose. Whatever God offered them, they chose salvation by faith. The only difference is faith in Christ as Savior. There's the election of Israel, of course. There are certain Old Testament elections of individuals, as we'll see Abraham was. We'll also see that unbelievers are elected to do things. The election of Christ, the election of the church age believer, and the election of angels, which are not like us at all, have all their own uniquenesses and nuances. And as such, they must be fully studied and fully understood. We'll start with Abraham. Nehemiah 9:7. Thou art the Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he grew up. His father was a priest. They worshipped a god, many Babylonian gods, Mesopotamian gods, in this Ur of the Chaldees. Very polytheistic. Actually, in their polytheism, there's over 3,000 deities in Mesopotamia. 3,000 deities. And there's probably about 20 or 30 of them that are major deities, and the rest were all, you know, minor leaguers as far as deities went. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram, and gave him the name Abraham, which means the father of many. Now, the Calvinists would most likely make the case here, and I don't know because I get so tired of reading about it, I just figured I read there, I can probably see their thoughts by now, that Abraham was chosen to leave Ur, and then he later believed, which is Genesis 15:6. Again, my rebuttal would be, why would God choose someone who wouldn't believe? Obviously, he is going to choose. You were chosen before the foundation of the world because he saw what? That you would believe. So then God foresees faith, and he elects based on that faith, which is your free will decision. But we must build a case for the coexistence of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man in human history. They must coexist, and that is, in essence, the angelic conflict. That is, a sovereign God who creates a creature in his own image that has a free will, and therefore conflict has to ensue. And there's inequality has to ensue, and conflict, and evil, and sin, and he allowed it all with certain overruling characteristics. I mean, every once in a while we see in the scripture that God steps in and says, no more, like the flood. No more of this evil. It's over. It's over. I'm going to just start over with eight people. So we build this case. Again, this doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereign will of God and the free will of man, is being vehemently attacked in the United States and Europe at this time. It's only a matter of time before that attack gets to your doorstep or the doorstep of those that you know and love. So we will look at one more example, maybe two, I don't know, before we get into the doctrine of election. This is a wonderful example. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 1. And this is just another passage by way of our introduction into our doctrine of election. Actually, just skip down to verse 7, and you'll see why I initially went here. Is because those who teach that there is no free will do teach, and they do so not so openly, because they know it doesn't sound right to most people, that God creates evil and sin. And so verse 7 is one of their heralded verses. It says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Calamity is a word for evil or badness. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, it seems to say right there in verse 7 that God is the author of darkness and evil. He says, I created them. And if you just took that one verse and you didn't look at it in context, then you might run off with that conclusion. But I can guarantee you that is not what it says. That is not what it is projecting. So we must look at it in context. Go back to verse 1. Because who was he saying this to? Verse 1 starts with the Lord speaking to a man called Cyrus. And Cyrus is called his anointed, It's interesting. This is the only man in the Old Testament who's given this title. And the word anointed is Mashiach, M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. And it means Messiah. It means anointed one. This is the exact Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christos. He's called the Christ. He's not, though, is he? Cyrus was an unbeliever. All history is very clear on this. Cyrus was written about quite well, quite abundantly, because he was the first great ruler of the Persian Empire. And he established Persia as the main power in all of that area. And he overtook Babylon. And as we'll see, when he conquered Babylon, he was so feared at that point that he just walked in. He just walked into this enormous city. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's this beautiful city on the Euphrates River. He had no opposition whatsoever. All he did was open the door and said, "I'm the new king." And the old king was put to death, and he took over. Now, it was easy for him. It turned out everything kind of went pretty easy for Cyrus. And it was actually Cyrus who would begin when he conquered Babylon. Cyrus would be pro-Semitic. He was actually pro-religion of any religion in anyone in his empire. And because Cyrus was smart, he knew that if my subjects are happy, then they won't rebel against me too much, and they won't cause me too much heartache and trouble. So whereas the old empires, the Assyrian Empire, the Medes, the Lydians, and the Babylonians, all in succession, they all had their time there in that area, they would force their conquered people to worship their gods. And when you mess with someone's religion, whether it's true or false, it makes them very uneasy. You know, they rebel, they fight back. And Cyrus is like, "I'm not going to do that anymore. You Jews, worship Jehovah. You over here, you worship whoever. Worship Baal. I don't care who you worship. Just be quiet and pay your taxes, okay?" And it worked. It worked. But it would be Cyrus who started he was the impetus. He was the first one that led to Israel going back home to Jerusalem. And that's why he was called God's chosen one. So please notice, Cyrus is called anointed. He's chosen by God. Notice what God says to him, "Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And didn't history come through? I mean, this passage right here just shows the great power of the scripture and its prophetic word. In fact, that he walked right into Babylon, God opened the door for him and said, "Here it is, you have it." He didn't even fight one battle to conquer that huge city. Now, to build where we are with him, we go back to one of the first rulers. He wasn't the first ruler, but Nebuchadnezzar was a ruler of Babylon. And the Jews, because they were worshiping the false god Baal and they would not repent, under the fifth cycle of discipline, Jerusalem was destroyed completely. The city was burnt to the ground. And the Jews were captured and led away as exile slaves in 586 BC by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's a pretty popular king as well, rightly so. He conquered much. He razed Jerusalem a number of times. But finally, he destroyed the city completely and took the Jews away. And this was in prophecy to the fact that God promised them, because they wouldn't follow the Sabbath, they wouldn't rest the land, and they would not worship Jehovah, that they were told they would go into exile for 70 years. And exactly so. And during this time, Nebuchadnezzar died, and those many passed. His son took over, and then others took over. All of them, you know, wasn't quite by election. There's some poisonings going on there and all kinds of drama going on. But during this time, a man named Cyrus, who was the king of Anshan, rose to power so quickly. I mean, this guy was, he was unbelievable. He was a king of a small province, and man, did he come to power quickly, and he took over everything. He beat up the Lydians, he made peace with the Medes, but then he conquered them, and then he set up the entire Persian Empire. His Chronicles, which is, this was the last king of Babylon Nabonidus, king of Babylon. Chronicles section 3 says, the troops of Cyrus entered Babylon without a battle. Now again, if we look at verse 1, it says, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. Cyrus is super successful on the battlefield, and he has no idea why. I mean, I'm sure he thinks it's because he's so smart and he's so strong, and I'm sure he was. But it was God who was delivering him. Now, here's my point to this, before we get to verse 7, which we won't have time for tonight. But did God use this man? Yes. For what purpose? So that he would conquer Babylon, and then his next in line would start to think, you know, why don't we send the Jews back to Jerusalem? God has set this up so that at the end of the 70-year exile, that they would actually go home and rebuild the temple. They would build Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. They would rebuild it, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and get ready for, I mean, why do they have to rebuild it all? Because someone's coming. I mean, it can't be laying there desolate when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There has to be a temple. There has to be a city. There has to be a gate for him to walk through, as is prophesied. And so God is using a pagan, an unbeliever. This man worshipped Marduk, or Marduk, I don't know how you pronounce it, but he was the main king, deity of the Mesopotamians. And he was very religious at that. Built temples to him and everything. He never became a believer in Jehovah, but he knew of Jehovah, and he knew of the Jews. Actually, they're in his kingdom. They're sitting right there. He comes into Babylon. He says, who are these short, hairy guys over here? Well, they're the Jews. Sorry, Jews. It's just a joke. okay, those are the Jews. You know, obviously, he would have known. So he has his chance. Just like Pharaoh had his chance, just like Esau had his chance, just like Judas had his chance to believe in Jesus Christ, and they said no from their own free will. So can God use an unbeliever? Yeah. Because God has decreed. God is the master of circumstances, but he doesn't make him a pagan. But he uses them. So you see what I mean? What I'm getting to in this is that if we go back to the false doctrines of double predestination, point to this and say, look, God chose him to be an unbeliever. It doesn't say here that God chose him to be an unbeliever, just like it doesn't say anywhere that God chose Judas to be an unbeliever. It does say that God used an unbeliever, because God will use all things in his world to his glory. The gates of hell will not come against his plan. Death and whatever, anything that is formed, any weapon formed against God will not prosper, but also will bring him glory. what's interesting, and I'll close right here, is that in the 19th century, someone was doing some digging around Babylon. His name was Hormuz Rassam. Founded Babylon, a 9-inch baked clay cylinder. It was a 9-inch baked clay cylinder, and it had an inscription on it. And the inscription was about Cyrus. And this is what it said. He, Marduk, that's the deity that he worshipped, the god that he worshipped, sought out an upright prince, which of course he says is himself, after his own heart, whom he took by his hand, Cyrus, king of the city, Marduk, the great lord, the guardian of his people, joyfully beheld his good deeds and his upright heart. To his own city, Babylon, his march he commanded like a comrade and helper. He marched at his side. Why did I underline that part? Look again at verse 1. What did God say? Whom I have taken by the right hand. Isn't that interesting? This is found centuries and centuries later. That Cyrus says, well, yeah, I was taken by the hand, but I was taken by this guy. And by the way, this guy right here, he had the head of a serpent. We have inscriptions of him. He has the body of a lion and the head of a serpent. Go figure. All right? It's obviously he's Satan in disguise, who's trying to take credit for what the Lord God is constantly has done. And he constantly continues to do this. So again, Cyrus, though, why was he used by God? He turns out that he's pro-Semitic, and he lets them go home. And when they do go home, they will actually rebuild the city and the temple and be prepared for the coming Messiah. Now, we will continue to read on, but we will see in verse 7 that the darkness and the calamity are actually brought by God. I would say, yes, of course it was. But what was that darkness and calamity? It was discipline upon the nation, Babylon. Does God bring darkness? Of course he does. Of course he does. Does he cause people to not believe? No. Does that mean he's the author of sin? No. After the angels and the first fall of the angels, what did God do to the earth? What was over the surface of the deep? Darkness. What did God put over the mountain when Moses was up there so the people couldn't see? It's the same word. It's the same word. God brought darkness. It doesn't mean sin. In some contexts, it does. But you see, there's certain people who want to believe what they want to believe, and then they take certain scriptures and words out of context. And all of it, I mean, if anything you hear degrades the love, grace, justice, and righteousness of God in any way, you can guarantee something about that is false. Like, God is infinitely love, and he loves the entire world. God is infinitely just, and he can never be unfair. He's never going to condemn anybody to the lake of fire without having a choice. God is infinitely righteous, as he is displayed on that cross. And we'll pick it up again here tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have provided for us so much, even since eternity past. We ask that you challenge almost said elect us, but you already did that. That you may challenge and enlighten us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.